is intended to be a sequel to that of yesterday, the Lord's great army, but we have evidence that he is going to talk about warriors. The armor of light, Brother Edmund Jesuit of Chicago.
The Apostle Paul introduces our subject this morning for us, and he calls our attention to an armor of light. And this is found in Romans chapter 13, verse 12. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Now, Paul, I think, possessed a very rare talent in being able to provide spiritual lessons for us from the common everyday experiences. And I think certain spiritual lessons would be impossible to comprehend were it not for Paul's specialty in this area of illustrations. It seems that his keen spiritual mind was able to transform the earthly into spiritual aspects. And so in observing the soldiers of his day and the requirement of the protection that they needed, he quickly saw the similarities that existed between that soldier and the Christian soldier. He was able to recognize how necessary it was for a soldier to be protected to engage in a successful warfare. And so as he studied the protective armor of the soldier of his day, and as he began to consider the function of each part of that armor, he soon realized how well it would fit the Christian to also have an armor. And to appreciate Paul's application, I think it would be well to become just a little bit better acquainted with each particular part of an armor of a soldier that was there in Paul's day. Now before us we have a model of a soldier dressed in armor. And the first thing that we'd like to consider is the military belt that went around his waist, or a girdle. Now this provided as a hold to his body, and it helped to hold the armor to his body. In addition, it would provide a place to secure his sword. Then next was the breastplate. Now this breastplate was made of two pieces. The first piece came from the neck down to his waist, and then from his waist down to the thighs. And of course this was made of metal. And of course his head had to be protected, and so a helmet made of metal was provided to cover his head. Then for a defensive piece of equipment, every soldier was given a shield. And this was usually made out of leather, strong hide, or in some cases made out of wood overlaid with metal. And then for an offensive piece of equipment, every soldier was given a sword. And then for the protection of his feet, because of the places that he'd have to go to, he was given sandals. And these were made out of leather or hide. Now when Paul wrote his letter to the Ephesians, he called our attention to an armor that was provided by God. And this we find in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 11 through the 17th. Now, you'll notice that in this passage, the apostle assigns a spiritual value to each one of these pieces of equipment. And in so doing, he defines for us six areas, protective areas, that we should consider. Now, these areas, we think, will show how it has been so designed to protect the Christian soldier. And so this passage begins with our theme text up on our curtains here, and that begins with verse 11. And Paul says, put on the whole armor. Now the diaglot uses the word complete. Put on the complete armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, after naming each particular part, now Paul combines all of these implements and he assigns it a name. And we believe this is found in our opening text, Romans 13:12, where he describes all of these as an armor of light. Now the question is, why did Paul assign it this particular name? An armor of light. Consider, if you will, all the light that you and I have received. The light of the knowledge of God, His plans, His purposes, where we fit into it. All of this knowledge can become a protection for us as Christian soldiers. Now, the apostle well knew the origin of this armor, that it could only be obtained from the light of truth. The maker of this armor is called the God of light, and naturally those who are able to wear this armor are also called children of light. Now, to further emphasize this armor of light, I think Paul introduces in this text a lesson of contrasts. That's in Romans 13:12. Notice he says, cast off the works of darkness and put on this armor of light. Now, in this contrast, perhaps Paul was thinking of another type of armor. Why contrast? Because there's another armor maker who supplies armors. And Satan is the originator of this armor of darkness. And then you'll notice Paul associates the work of darkness with night. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. And he continues in the following verse, this is verse 13, and here he speaks of our conduct. He says, let us walk honestly as in the day. Now, Paul was speaking here of certain vile practices that were common in those days, drunkenness, carousings, immoralities that existed. But the apostle here wasn't intending this to be a reproof to the Christians he was talking to, but rather this was to be an exhortation that they should be on guard as far as these sins were concerned. And he was reminding them simply that the principles of Christianity were in direct contrast with those that generally prevailed back there. Now, the standards of morality were much different among the heathen, and in this particular case, when he wrote to the Romans, quite a large numbers of the believers at the Church of Rome came from these surroundings, this environment, and they were accustomed to some of these immoralities that existed there. And so the words of the apostle really words of caution, for we know that the saints certainly wouldn't be guilty of practices of this kind. Now, when Paul urged that we should walk honestly as in the day, he was really flashing a warning light for the saints. Now, most of the rioting and drunkenness is done at night. The works of darkness and sin seem to thrive best in the nighttime. People seem to have other things to do during the day, but it is the evildoers that are waiting for the nighttime to engage in the frivolities, the carousings, and crime and what have you. And so darkness seems to favor evil. Now, the apostle is pointing out that this is the great night of darkness and sin, but in contrast, he immediately tells us, but those that are in Christ, they're certainly not in this condition. They're not in darkness because they have been brought into God's marvelous light. Now, certainly you and I are looking for the full dawning of that day, and we're endeavoring to live in harmony with the conditions of that day. And Paul makes this plainly. He says, therefore, let us walk honestly. In other words, he was saying to walk open, as it were, be an open book, so people can see what you're doing, what you're saying. Your conduct should be completely open for others to view it. Now, this day that Paul is speaking about certainly is the millennial day. And in this day, as we well know, nothing will be tolerated in the forms of sin. And whoever shall attempt to live in that day practicing sin, of course, will be quickly punished. And so the exhortation of the apostle, I think, is very plain, that we as saints should live as those will live in that day, uprightly and honestly. And I think this is part of our overcoming in this age, as we attempt to live honestly just like those would in that day. Now, as we compare our day with the apostles' day, we realize, I think, that it is even more important today to put off these works of darkness and to put on this armor of light. And if ever the complete armor was needed, I believe it is needed today. We must realize that the Lord is treating each of us on an individual basis. And this has to do with the putting off of these evil practices and the putting on of this armor of light. And those that put on this armor of light naturally be in accord with the Lord, and our name then will become the children of light. Now, when Paul introduces this armor to us in Romans 13:12, notice he calls our attention to the length of the night. Now, in our study of Bible chronology, we recognize that the six great days in which God prepared this earth for man, ending with man's own creation, was a period of 7,000 years. And Jehovah's rest period began with the commencement of this seventh day. And this seventh day is a period of 7,000 years long. And at the end of that seventh day, we know will be ushered in that great, wonderful jubilee. Now, this great rest day of God has also been a work week for mankind. And each day in this week is 1,000 years long. And so when the apostle wrote the words of our text, more than 4 of these 1,000-year days were in the past. He was living in the 5th day. And that's why he was able to refer to this type of language. And as we review that period of time that Paul was referring to, practically all of it had been certainly a reign of sin and suffering and death. And so Paul could truly say, as he looked back at that time, that that great night time has been truly far spent, and he was looking forward to that day. Now the apostles in their day certainly declared that the day of the Lord was at hand, and they recognized the fact that a great light had come into the world, Jesus. They were aware of the fact that there was a great turning point because of the Lord's presence. And yet the sunlight of that great millennial day wasn't really shining back there. And Paul made this very clear when he spoke of that darkness that covered the earth and the gross darkness covering the people. And even Jesus himself explained that he wasn't that light that will eventually would shine in that age. He realized that he was composed more of just himself, but it would be his church with him who would be that wonderful sunlight that would dispel all those noxious vapors in that age. Now, tracing the scriptural chronology down to our very day, we find that we are now living in the dawn of this new day. The millennial age is almost 100 years old. We are living in the day of the Lord. And when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, you remember, he spoke to them of an evil day, saying that some would be able to stand in that evil day, implying that some would not be able to stand, that some would fall. Now, the Lord apparently did not reveal to the apostles just when that evil day would arrive. They all knew that it was still in the future. How far in the future, they didn't know. And evidently it was part of God's plan to keep his people uninformed concerning this day until it was really due. And so this evil day that Paul was speaking about, it is here. And we don't need much in the way of evidences to recognize this fact. And the only ones that will be able to stand in this evil day, Paul says, are those who will have the complete armor of God. Now, when the apostle introduced this armor, you notice that he associated this armor with one particular type of enemy. Now, he realized that the Christian is always confronted with three enemies that constantly plague him throughout his consecrated life. But this armor was designed especially for one type of enemy, and that is the adversary. Put on the whole armor of God and be able to stand against the wiles of whom? Of the devil. Now, why did Paul omit the other two enemies? The world and the flesh. Here he singles out Satan, or the adversary. He singled out the devil, the adversary, because Satan is our adversary in a sense that the flesh or the world are not. Take our flesh, for example. Oh, it opposes this new creature, there's no question. But it doesn't oppose it because it hates it. The flesh doesn't scheme things up to work against the new creature. No, I think the clash occurs only because the cravings of this flesh is diametrically opposed to the new creature. And as a result, we have this constant clash. And then our world is an enemy. Oh, we receive opposition from the world, but not in a malicious way. They're not intending to operate in that way, but they have this selfish viewpoint, you see. They're always thinking of themselves, and so they want you to think in the same vein. And so the world views things from the spirit of selfishness. But now, when you come to this third enemy, the devil, now there's one that operates completely different. Here is a deliberate, here is an intelligent schemer. And with his higher powers, he's able to use this fallen flesh to accomplish his own ends. He's able to use this flesh with its depressed appetites for his purposes. And then he's also able to use the worldly as tools to carry out his plans. And so that is why Paul labels the adversary as the number one enemy. And protection from this enemy can be only secured by all of the implements that he gives us. Now, in this evil day, we expect Satan's powers to be exercised in a way that they have never been before. There will be certain powers that he's going to use, certain schemes, suggestions, and all of these will be directed toward the saints. To deceive, if it were possible, the very elect. Notice how Paul stresses the putting on of the complete armor of God. And we want to underscore that word complete. Because the apostle, I think, is suggesting here that portions of this armor presented to the saints in the past, this was sufficient for them in their day of trial. But now, as this evil day comes upon the saints in this harvest period, it produces a greater trial of faith. And of necessity, there has to be a complete protection for the Christian, otherwise he would not be able to stand. Now, when Paul spoke of this armor as God's armor, Paul automatically stamped this piece of equipment as being genuine. We must also remember that there is another armor maker, and he has an armor to offer. You see, God labels his armor the armor of light. The other armor maker labels it the armor of darkness. And this spurious brand is always offered without any questions. But the scriptures authorize only one genuine armor. And it is so identified by a scarlet stamp of the blood of Christ. And every piece of this genuine armor has a cross stamped on it, and the words underneath that cross can be worn only by the redeemed. All of these pieces of armor have to be perfectly matched. You can't intermix any other type of armor. These have to be matched and fit as a unit. And so when this genuine armor is in place, when it's buckled securely, Paul then says, "Now stand." And I think this position of a soldier means that he has to stand his ground. He can't give way. Now we're going to examine the spiritual aspects of the six pieces of armor. And let us now learn how each was designed to protect a certain area of the Christian. First, we're going to consider this military belt that went around the waist of the soldier. This is also called a girdle. And in times of old, as you read the Bible and history, you notice that a girdle was worn by the high priest. The kings wore a girdle, and the soldiers. The soldier, of course, wore just a little different type because it had a special part to play. But the idea of a girdle would represent to us someone that was ready to do something. It would represent activity. And as a result, it would represent to us service. And of course, all of us have been consecrated to a service. And that's the service of the troop. And so all the soldiers of the cross have made this part of their consecration, that is to serve the Lord and the troop. Now we realize that in the flesh, we're going to have problems. This flesh continually responds to conditions that favor this response. Now in our fellowship with the brethren, we recognize that we're able to develop a wonderful, pleasant relationship. And we enjoy this wonderful relationship simply because of the like-mindedness that both have. However, in our experiences, we find that there will be times when we will not be able to see eye to eye with some of our brethren, and especially along important doctrines of the truth. This of necessity is going to place a strain upon our fellowship. Our relationship to our brethren. And when this happens, we must be careful that the truth receives first consideration. Now we have observed the power of personalities amongst the brethren. And that power has a way of attacking our flesh first. And this power is capable of rationalizing, of justifying some of our beliefs to accommodate some of these friendships. And brethren, it is going to take courage to disagree with strong, pleasing personalities in the areas of truth. I've had the unpleasant experience. And yet, our position is clear. Our service to the truth comes first. And so let us examine our military belts, our girdles, that they be of the proper kind, because remember, there's another armor maker that is giving you another type of girdle. And that girdle we label as the girdle of error. And we are certainly not consecrated to the service of error. Next was the breastplate. And this was composed of two parts. The first part reaching from the soldier's neck down to his waist, and then from his waist down to his thighs. A two-piece construction. And Paul labeled this implement as the breastplate of righteousness. Now every soldier of the cross recognizes that wonderful attribute of God of justice. He can see the wonderful arrangement that God has provided in this attribute, justification. And those who wear it indicates the fact that they not only recognize it, but they understand what it means to them. Now this breastplate is a two-piece design. But you know, some of the brethren are attempting to change the design. Instead of retaining the two-piece design, they want to make this all one piece. But really, this breastplate had two pieces to it. It has two parts, and we believe justification has two parts to it. And the harvest messenger identified these two parts for us very beautifully. One part he called tentative justification, and the other part, you remember, he called it a full, complete justification. This part of the armor has to be put on in two pieces. It is so made, it is functional, and fits with the lines of this suit of armor. Now, it's interesting to note that the girdle covered these two parts of the armor. In other words, it shows a very close relationship to that breastplate of righteousness. It would indicate, I believe, that service rendered to the Lord would only be acceptable through justification. Now, Satan, again, has an inferior brand. He has a breastplate, but this is a breastplate of unrighteousness. Justification is not appreciated. Then the next area requiring protection for the soldier were his feet. Now, as you well know, a soldier never knew where he was going to go. And generally the places he did go, the land was rough, terrain was rough. And naturally, he'd have to have some protection for his feet. In the old days, many people, they went barefooted. But a soldier had to be protected. He couldn't afford to injure his feet. He had to have some protection. And so when Paul recognized these pieces, that is, these shoes or sandals, he immediately coined the expression, this would fit the sandals of peace. And this characteristic of peace, I think, should go with every soldier of the cross, wherever he's found. And his instructions are spelled out very clearly. You remember Paul says to live peaceably with all men, but yet never compromising the truth. Now, in considering the earthly soldier in full battle, I think the last thing that would come to his mind is peace. He would only have one thing in mind, and that is to fight and to overcome the enemy. But you see, Paul was speaking of a special type of soldier. These are soldiers of the cross. And they have a most unusual trait that a soldier you wouldn't think would have to have. And that is, these promote peace. They're never seeking trouble. And in the Christian's warfare, there are going to be many rough places, you well know, which he must travel, and we are sure that with this thought in mind, wherever he goes, as he applies this area of peace, his way will not be as hard. Now, Satan also has a supply of foot gear, and those who wear his brand, as you well know, this only brings discord and strife. Now, after Paul speaks of these three implements, the girdle, the breastplate, and the sandals, you'll notice there's a deliberate pause. And then, with special emphasis, he introduces the next three implements. Verse 16. You notice the introduction of those three. But above all, take the shield of faith, take the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. Now, these last three articles, notice they're grouped together. And I think Paul was trying to emphasize something here. Notice, if you will, it is the head where the helmet rests that will direct the movements of the sword and the shield. Now, this by no means minimizes all the rest of the equipment. Of course not, because you need the complete armor to be fully protected. And perhaps the seventh messenger caught the significance of this Because if you take one of the Watchtower magazines, you'll notice in this corner, he only had placed the three implements, the sword, the shield, and the helmet. And this appeared on every magazine that was printed in his day. Now let us consider the only defensive weapon of this armor, and that is the shield. Now, this was made generally of very strong leather or hide, and sometimes they would even make it out of wood, overlay it with metal. Now these shields, there was a special work required to keep it in condition. These shields required some special attention. And that is, it was necessary to constantly oil these shields. And this would be true not only if it was made out of leather or hide, but even the metal. The soldier was responsible for completely oiling his shield. You'll find a few of these, mentioned in the scriptures. For example, Isaiah speaks of this, 21:5 in the Revised Version. There he is telling, oil your shield. Now the spiritual value that Paul recognized here, he says this would apply to our faith. The shield of faith. And this shield, if it is used properly, would have the capabilities of warding off the fiery darts of the devil. Remember the scriptures, how plain they are. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even your faith. And so to keep your spiritual shield in condition, you and I are going to have to oil it. Oil represents the Holy Spirit, yes. And so this Holy Spirit will have to be used to maintain this shield of faith. You must couple the Holy Spirit with your faith. Now in the old days, we're told that every soldier had his name written on his particular shield. In other words, no other soldier would dare take his shield. It had a personal part to it. Perhaps the handle was made a certain way. There was something about it that personalized it. And so his name appeared on that shield, and no soldier was to ever take another soldier's shield. And I think this beautifully illustrates how you and I, as consecrated children, we have an individual faith, you see. We don't depend on this brother or that sister. No, we have to develop this ourselves. This becomes our faith and our relationship to the Father. Now there may be at times a temptation to change the design a little bit. The design doesn't appeal to us. And this is taking place. This temptation is there, that there's something there that we'd like to change and to conform it to our own arrangement. Now any attempt to modify or to discard any parts of this, and we're speaking especially now of the harvest message, I believe this spiritual shield implies that we must have faith in the harvest message as well as the messenger, and it would indicate that that design that was set should never be changed. In other words, the shield is given us complete. It is a design that matches us completely, and it should never be changed. No changes are required. And any modification of that faith once delivered unto the saints is going to weaken this part of your defense. The next part of the armor is called the helmet. Every soldier had to have this protected. This is where all the orders were given as far as he was concerned. That head was very important to him. And so there was this beautiful helmet covering his head completely. And Paul, looking around for a very effective name here to label that, to give us the thought, here he called it the helmet of salvation. Now this implement, naturally, are associated with our head. This is where our thinking faculties occur. This is where all the fights, the battles take place. Now, this would represent the fact that the soldier of the cross would certainly have an intelligent appreciation of the entire divine plan, what God is doing, what direction he's going in, a full comprehension. Now, this piece of equipment may have been less necessary in the past, but today we believe it is absolutely indispensable. And so in observing some of the soldiers of late, we detect that they're having a little difficulty with their helmets. In various ways, they indicate that they're not quite comfortable with that helmet. It seems that the headpiece is becoming a little tight. Well, obviously, the size of this helmet doesn't change. The change must occur somewhere in the head. Now, this helmet was designed by the great armor maker, our Heavenly Father. And the finer features of this helmet, its construction, was entrusted to a special servant. And that servant worked under the supervision of this great armor designer. And when these final features of this helmet were completed, it was held up for approval. And with a few minor changes and corrections and improvements, that helmet was finally approved by the armor maker as acceptable, and it could be worn. Now, this approved helmet had the right proportions. All the rough edges were polished down. Inside was polished. Nothing to interfere with the fitting and so on. But today some are attempting to redesign the helmet. And some have already altered the shape to conform to their own personal ideas. And so in order to accommodate some of these changes in our doctrines, justification, the Jubilees, the reign of Christ, this helmet, you see, has to be enlarged because the head is becoming a little large. But we have not been instructed to design helmets. No, we've been told to accept this helmet because the designer need not make any more changes. It's not necessary. And so we should accept the approved model of this helmet salvation and wear it because it'll give us complete protection. Now, if the helmet is increased in size, it may fall off and it'll expose our head to the enemy. And should the head become too large, there's a way of shrinking it, and we can put on the liniment of humility, and that has the power of shrinking it to the proper size so the helmet could be worn. Finally, we recognize the sword. Now, this is the soldier's only offensive weapon. And again, Paul, searching for a very appropriate symbol, he says that represents God's word, the sword of the Spirit. And then Paul, you remember, amplifies the capabilities of that instrument. And this is found in Hebrews 4:12. And there he says what this is capable of. It's quick. It's powerful. It's sharp. In fact, it is so sharp that it can pierce even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. As our Lord Jesus, you remember, who gave us a beautiful lesson in the use of this sword in his encounter with the adversary. And our captain certainly prevailed, and always with the words, "It is written." And so this should be our battle cry as we handle this sword of the Spirit. Now, since this was to be manipulated by the soldier, its value depended on how that soldier was instructed as to how to use it. This was important. And therefore, with our spiritual swords, we receive some special instructions. The Lord singled out a soldier that had some very unusual abilities, and he appointed him to be an instructor to this contingent of soldiers that will be here in the harvest period. Now, though the sword was designed to battle the enemy, one thing we must be careful of, that this sword is sharp on both edges. And it is possible, with a careless use of your sword, to injure fellow soldiers. Let us remember, it was only designed to fight an enemy, and it should not be handled in a careless way where other soldiers, fellow soldiers, may become injured. Now, one of the first rules of instruction, as far as this implement is concerned, is that it had to be sharp at all times. A dull sword becomes a liability on the battlefield. Now, the designer of this sword realized how important this implement was for the protection of the soldier, and therefore, when he designed it, he made sure that there were two edges. And how beautifully this represents the two testaments of our scriptures. Two-edged sword. We use scriptures both in the Old and New Testaments to protect us. Now, in the use of the sword, we find that it'll become dull from use, and so it has to be continually sharpened, you see. Now, the Lord realized this, and he provided a method by which you and I can do this. And this method is called spiritual honing. Now, to carry out this operation successfully, there are special honing stones that he has provided. And in this harvest period, the Lord has provided exactly 6 different stones designed especially to keep this sword sharp. I have a set at home, and it's called the SS series. Now, these stones, I noticed, had a little guaranteed tag attached to them. There's a little stamp on each one, and it says, "Guaranteed for life." Never wears out. Now, the instructions clearly state it is imperative that you use these stones collectively. You don't just use the one stone and keep working that one and leave these aside. No, they're of a special type that you have to use all 6 to get that sword to a proper sharpness. And I even found out that these stones had markings on them other than this stamp. A, B, C, D, E, F. And they're referred to in some books in just that manner. So unless you use all of these stones, you're not going to have a sharp sword. And we can only rightly divide the word of truth with a sharp sword on both edges. And if you try to substitute these stones in any way, you're going to get an inferior edge on that sword, and it will not be capable of fighting. One of the greatest spiritual battles that were ever fought is recorded in Matthew, the 4th chapter. Now, this was a battle between our master and the great adversary. And I think it is this battle that you and I, as soldiers of the cross, have become very acquainted with. Because in this battle, you'll notice how the enemy fights, and how our Lord repelled this attack. I think here we can see how skillful our captain was able to use his sword, his shield, in repelling this attack. You'll notice it is typical of this enemy of ours that he always takes the initiative. He never waits for you to attack. No, he's always on the initiative. Now, the first attack that came upon our Lord was a timed attack. You know, Satan has this characteristic. He's a great schemer, and he's always watching for a precise moment at the time when we're most vulnerable for an attack. He always takes advantage of a situation. And so here was the same case. Our Lord Jesus, remember, was hungry for some 40 days. And here he needed food, and Satan thought, now here's an excellent opportunity. But yet you notice our Lord realized a principle that was involved here, and the lesson was here that the spirit cannot serve the flesh. The flesh always must be subservient to the spirit. And so I think the question here comes to us. Are we using these earthly things that we have acquired because of our flesh to promote things of the spirit? Or are we using these earthly things to excite the ego of our humanity? And so the new mind has to be in control, and remember that temporal interests must always further spiritual interests. And you remember that first attack, how quickly that sword came down with the words, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God." Then the enemy strikes again. And this time the suggestion is calculated to stimulate the flesh, create situations for the flesh to somehow, it's connected with the Lord's work, but yet the flesh has to be elevated in some way. And you notice the clever maneuver by the adversary. Jesus quoted in the scripture, and Satan was right there also with the scripture. He could quote scriptures, and he was very selective. In fact, that's our text for the day, isn't it? Psalm 91:11. And this was a promise, you remember, to our Lord Jesus, that he would be protected. And so this suggestion was here that Satan was asking our Lord, why don't you put that promise to a test? He told you that he's going to protect you. See that building, cast yourself down into the valley, people will recognize you as superhuman, and everything will turn out all right. But you see, our Lord was determined not to tempt divine providence, and again that sword became active, "Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." Notice in the second suggestion, there you have Satan's trademark, pride, something that the Lord hates. As the Lord's followers, we have to learn how to perform services that the world cannot appreciate, that the world cannot applaud. The Lord's people will never be appreciated by the world. They'll never be applauded by them simply because the world thinks along worldly lines. The mind of Satan, he's the god of this world. And finally, the last attack takes place. And I think this reveals a danger zone in all of us. An area that must have a constant surveillance. And that is our allegiance. And in this suggestion, our opposer introduces this spirit of compromise to gain an objective. And when this spirit of compromise forces principle to submit, then the enemy gains the victory. And this was the approach used by our Lord's opponent. And he had a plausible argument. He wanted to take care of the world of mankind in the easy way. In fact, he suggested in so many words almost to the Lord, "Well, now here, you can gain the same objective, use my method. You won't have to die. You won't have to sacrifice." But there's a little condition I want to tell you about, a little compromise. I'm going to be in charge. I think compromise can play a dual role. At times it is most desirable. Yes, it promotes tranquility and peace, fine. But other times compromise can become an enemy. of the new creature. Compromise must always be tested by principle. And if principles are involved, then compromise cannot be tolerated. Now, in our Lord's experience, certainly he had no intention to negotiate with his adversary. He didn't even waver for a moment. But he was convinced of the fact that his heavenly Father had the best and the only way to carry out this blessing for the world. And therefore he was able to repel this last attack with the words of victory, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and only him shalt thou worship." After that had taken place, we note Satan's tactics had to change. He was unable to cause defeat to the head of the church. Now he was going to direct all of this toward the church members. And I think Peter described his position, that is Satan's position toward us, when he said, "as a roaring lion going about ready to devour." And so the only protection that we can have from this lion, from this enemy, is by putting on this complete armor. But there will be a time, and I think a very joyous time, we're never really going to discard this armor. The day will come when the Lord says, "Take it off, you won't need it anymore." But when we remove this armor, we're going to take it with us. And we're going to take it beyond the veil, and we're going to place it in a very prominent position in the great memorial hall. In this hall will be the various mementos of our walk of faith here upon earth, a lasting remembrance of what it took to maintain our faith here upon earth. And so as one would enter this great memorial hall, the first thing he's going to see is this armor of light, and underneath will be this inscription: "The armor of light provided by our Heavenly Father during the Gospel Age for the protection of the saints."